want to finish the chapter that we're on in Hebrews, chapter 2, and we will specifically be looking at verses 16 through 18 of chapter 2, but to set up that particular part of the study today, I want to read verses 11 through 18 to give us the fuller picture. So Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 11 through verse 18. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he, that is Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him, that is in God. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he, that is Jesus, does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Just a reminder, the writer of Hebrews is setting up this picture for the readers that Christ is supreme. He's above the angels, he's above all other things, and it is Christ that we turn to, it is Christ that we look to. And he's talking in this section about Christ's humanity. And in the verses we're going to look at today, he brings up Christ's priesthood, which is the first time it's brought up in Hebrews, but that theme is carried on through the book. And so this is about Christ, who is one of us, so that we could become one of him. And this is about the application of Christ's humanity, the application to us, why it's important to us. So let's pray together before we dig into verses 16 through 18. Father God, by your grace, by your goodness, by the power of your Spirit, speak to us today. It is my prayer that we could hear and understand what it is you have to say to us as a fellowship, to us individually, and that we would have the wisdom to apply these truths in a way that would honor you, bring glory to your name. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Starting at verse 16, for assuredly he, that is Jesus, does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. To get the full picture of what God is saying to us in this particular verse, we must look back to the previous verses, and that is verses 11 through 15. And as we studied those verses, what we've already seen is that these verses speak to us about Jesus becoming one of us so that we could become like him in relation to God. That is, so that we could become brothers and sisters of Christ and therefore children of God. And in verse 14, we see that one of the reasons Jesus took on our humanity was to become our sacrifice for sin, paying our penalty for sin in our place so we could live forever with God in God's eternal kingdom. And of course, as we all are aware, we owed this penalty because of our sinfulness, and Christ paid that for us. And becoming like us was part of paying that penalty for us. And so coming to verse 16, we read that Jesus did not provide this kind of help to angels, but to the descendants of Abraham. And who are the descendants of Abraham? Well, certainly the Jews are. We all know that, who have studied Jewish history and Old Testament history. The Jews are definitely descendants of Abraham, but the scripture also makes it very clear that Abraham was the father of faith, so that anyone who puts faith in God becomes a child of Abraham, a descendant of Abraham. And so in Romans chapter 4, you can read this yourself later, verses 13 through 17, Paul makes that argument very clear, that Abraham is the father of faith, and that all, Gentile and Jew alike, all who put faith in Christ are descendants of Abraham. Well, what's the point that God's making here in this verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 2? Jesus did not become like the angels in order to help those angels who rebelled against God. As, again, we know, the devil started out as an angel. In fact, the head angel, it would appear, in all of heaven. And when he rebelled, there is some belief amongst theologians that a third of the angels went with him in rebellion against God. So that's a pretty significant number, a third of the angels, if that's how many it really is. And these angels who rebelled, they're in a pretty dire situation. They were not only expelled from heaven, as Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden, but they have been condemned to eternal damnation in the lake of fire. They will be thrown in with the devil when the time comes that God puts them there at the end of our age. So think about this. As many as a third of the angels, along with the devil himself, are in a situation similar to ours. They're not so unique from us in that sense. Their relationship with God has been severed. Their eternal destiny is dismal, to say the least. Yet Jesus did not become one of them in order to help them. But Jesus did become one of us in order to help us. Now, the fact that he only gives help to the descendants of Abraham, that is, to those who live by faith, who have repented of their rebellion against God, who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, verifies that his help is conditional rather than unconditional. He doesn't give help to all humanity. He only gives help to those who are descendants of Abraham. So there is no universal salvation, as some would have us believe. So think about this for a moment. God, through Jesus Christ, has not yet, and from the scriptures, we could assume he never will come to the aid of the lost angels. They've been condemned without hope. We've been condemned with hope, because God, through Jesus Christ, has come to our aid. And so we have hope in spite of our rebellion. We have hope that we can be restored to our prior state, have a relationship with God, have eternal life with God, and be free from the penalty and consequences of our own sin. And to me, this is a tremendous truth. Now, why? Why us? Why not the angels? Well, two things that come to my mind when I consider the scriptures are these. First, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, God said that he made man in his own image. It doesn't say he made the angels in his own image. It says he made us in his own image, so that we have parts of God in us. We are made in the image of God. And also in John chapter 3, verse 16, which is a scripture probably most of us have memorized. We know that God so loved the world. That word so is kind of important because it indicates that there's this sufficient love. God so loved the world that he gave his only son to die for us so that we could live with God forever. Now this truth should excite us. It should give us a real sense of awe and appreciation and gratitude. And I suppose this truth could also make us feel special. For as we see from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16, we have something from God that the angels don't. We are on God's A list. And the angels, starts with A, right? They're not. God wants to adopt us back into his family, whereas he's turning his back on the angels. And it's true, God has made us a little lower than the angels for a time, but one day we will sit side by side with Jesus Christ at the right hand of God and rule with him. And that includes ruling over the angels. Read Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, and you get that clear picture of who we are in Christ in regard to this issue. Well, all this must mean that we are pretty special to God. And indeed, we are. And we should enjoy this exalted position. We should revel in it. We should appreciate it. But I do want to give us a caution here. And so this is kind of an aside for a moment. We should enjoy this exalted position, but we should be careful against the kind of feeling special that is prevalent in our world today. The kind of feeling special that is more to do with pride. I'm somebody. I'm somebody. Has more to do with pride than humility. But the kind of feeling special that has more to do with feeling good about ourselves. I'm special to somebody very important. I'm special to God. The angels aren't. Rather than feeling good about ourselves, we should be feeling good about God. And so, when we speak of being special as those who know we are loved and saved, and the angels aren't, we want to speak of that with humility, with a recognition that it is not some unique worthiness of our own, but it is God's action. It is God's choice. It is God's love that drives him. We get a sense of this picture in the Old Testament when God says to the Israelites, I didn't choose you because you were somebody. I chose you because that's what I wanted to do. That was in my mind to do, not because of who you were, who you are. And the same, we could say, is true about us. And so when we speak of God choosing us over the angels, I would encourage us to do it with a genuine recognition of our unworthiness to be chosen. And a genuine sense of compassion, and maybe even sadness, for the plight of the angels. You know, I have to admit, until I began to study this portion of Scripture, I never gave a thought to the plight of the rebellious angels. But we rejoice as a fellowship in church, and we read books, and we sing songs, and we write poetry about how great it is to be freed from this eternal penalty of sin, a penalty that casts us into outer darkness, away from God, and yet that's what these angels have to look forward to. And so I would encourage us to have a sense of compassion and sadness for their plight and not have a sense of righteous condemnation that they're getting what they deserve. It's true they're getting what they deserve, but we, by the grace and mercy of God, are not. And may that motivate our sense of specialness to be a sense of humility. And yet, let's rejoice. Let's rejoice that God has chosen us. That should excite us. It should give us reason to go out and tell others about Jesus Christ. It should give us reason to speak to them about the glories of God and the goodness of God, because He has chosen us. Moving on to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, we read these words, "Therefore He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Let's begin with just the first half of verse 17, which says, "Therefore He had to be made like His brethren in all things." I don't know about you, but I want to ask, why? Why did the omnipotent, omniscient God have to be made like us in all things? Why? I mean, He could do anything He wanted. There is no limitation to what God can do. Certainly there's other ways and other things He could have done to save us. But it says He had to be in order to fulfill God's purposes for us. Well, I admit I don't know the reason for the "had to." Not that some people don't offer reasons. There's reasons offered. Just need to look in the books or listen to the sermons or whatever. But I honestly don't know the reason. All I can tell you is that God decided that we should be saved by means similar to the way we got lost. A willful human activity. And I find that intriguing and interesting. You see, in Adam and Eve's case, their willful human activity was the result of rebellion against God. In Christ's case, His willful human activity was the result of submission to the will and word of God. Two humans, actually three, but let's say speak of them as two. Two humans. On the one hand, you have Adam and Eve. They willfully rebelled. Christ willfully submitted. Both Adam and Eve and Christ were born without sin. How about that? All three of them were born without the sin nature. Born without sin. Adam and Eve's willful rebellion against God turned them into sinners and made all who came after them, that means you and I, it made all who came after them people born in sin, and therefore separated from God. So whoever was born after Adam and Eve from their likeness, again that's you and I, are born in sin and separated from God. We need to be reconciled to God, and we need our sin problem dealt with. Christ's willful submission to God meant that when He died, He bore the sin of the world. Here is someone born without sin, just like Adam and Eve, but when he dies bearing the sin of the world. Yet in His death, He made a way for us to be reconciled to God. In the life that we get from Jesus Christ, which is, again, we go back to Peter. Peter makes it very plain. God's nature is put into us because of Jesus Christ. In that life we get from Jesus Christ, we get just the opposite of the life we got from Adam and Eve. We get a new nature. We get eternal life. We have the ability to submit to God just as Christ did. Well, the truth that I want us to see here is that God chose to bring us back to Himself through a human being, just as the devil chose to turn us against God through a human being. And by the way, God's choice was first prophesied in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. In what he spoke to the serpent. And so it was by God's choosing that Jesus had to be made like his brethren in all things. The seed of the serpent would simply bruise Christ. The seed of the woman, which was Christ himself, would destroy the serpent. The second half of verse 17 says this, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. So he's made like us. He takes on humanity like we have, so that he may become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And as I said earlier, this is the first mention in Hebrews of Christ being our high priest. But this is another one of those themes that travels through the book of Hebrews. Now I want you to notice the first two words in this second half of verse 17, so that. God is telling us here that Christ took on our humanity so that he would become the kind of high priest we could identify with and find comfort in, as well as being the one who would go before God as our high priest on our behalf and deal with our sin problem so that we could be reconciled to God. And all of that imagery comes to us from the Old Testament and the temple that God had first Moses and the Israelites build and then Solomon built. You had the sacrificial area in that temple out front, and then you had the holy place and the holy of holies. And the priest, with the blood of the sacrifice, once a year went into the holy of holies to do what? To satisfy God's anger against the sin of the people. And he represented the nation of Israel before God with the blood of the Lamb. And that was what satisfied God's anger over their sin. And it is Jesus Christ who has done the very same thing for us. And so as the kind of high priest that Jesus is, we can identify with him and find comfort in him. And God points out that he's not just a high priest, he's a merciful and faithful high priest. Merciful points to Christ's compassion, his sympathy, his gentleness, and his humbleness in dealing with us. When I was younger, not that I am completely free of such sick behavior, but when I was younger, I had certain expectations for my boys' behaviors, and when they didn't match my expectations, I had certain responses. And those responses were much more aggressive and anger-laden than they should be. I was not gentle or sympathetic or compassionate. And as I grew and matured and drew closer to the Lord, I learned new ways of thinking and saw God in different ways and realized that these boys were just like me. In fact, I used to say, if they would ever behave as bad as I did, I would kill them. And fortunately, they never did. And that's, you know, to their credit, not necessarily to mine. I was a pretty bad kid. But as I have grown in compassion and sympathy and gentleness, and as I deal with parents who are trying to deal with children, one of the first things that come to my mind is, can't we understand what this kid is up against? Can't we understand the nature this child is dealing with? Can't we understand this? Can't we understand that? And I wish I would have understood all of that when I first started out as a parent, but I didn't. But here's the thing, Christ does. He's not just perfect. He's not just God. He's understanding. Psalm 103 speaks of God as a compassionate father. As a father has compassion on his children, so God has compassion on us. He does not deal with us according to our sin, but he deals with us according to our nature. He knows that we are but dust. He knows how weak and frail and sick-minded and stupid and foolish we are, and he deals with us according to that. So when it speaks of Christ being a merciful high priest, it speaks of his compassion and his sympathy and his gentleness and his humbleness in dealing with us. And I think one of the scriptures that has spoken to me very loudly and clearly over the years is John 3:17. For God did not send Christ into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Christ might be saved. See. We're going someplace. God is taking us somewhere. You know, it's too easy for us to expect the child to get there today. Well, the child's going someplace, and we're the parent, and we're supposed to take the child someplace. I finally figured out that if I got the kids halfway sane by the time they were 18, that was pretty good. We had gone someplace, and that would be a good place to go. And I became satisfied with at least getting that far down the path. And when you begin to think that way, it's a lot easier to have compassion and gentleness and humility in dealing with our own children. Christ is taking us someplace. We're going someplace. It's not a case of we got to be there on this issue or today. It's we're on the way. When it speaks of Christ as a faithful high priest, God is speaking of Christ's steadfastness and reliability and unwavering trustworthiness. In what? In carrying out his duties for us. You see, Jesus is on the job for us every day, 24/7. In fact, further on in Hebrews, and we'll get there, you know, in a few weeks, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, it says that Jesus is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Why? Since he is always living to make intercession for them. Notice those words. Always living. He always lives to make intercession for us. He is a faithful high priest. He's always on the job. Mess up? What is Christ doing for you? He's interceding between the accusation that you've sinned and God. He's making intercession for us. He's saying, God, I paid for that sin. I'll deal with this young man or this young lady or this old person. My righteousness stands between the believer and you, God. And it's the buffer between God's wrath against sin and our sinfulness. And Christ is always there. He's never missing a beat. He's never absent. He's never closing his eyes and resting. He is a faithful high priest. He's steadfast, reliable, and unwaveringly trustworthy in his duties toward us. Christ has given us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit is Christ in us. And he's always with us. He's always at work. He doesn't sleep. He's a faithful high priest. Well, as this kind of high priest who represents us before God, he becomes our propitiation for our sins. It's kind of a big word, and sometimes it's tough to say, and it is somewhat humorous at times to hear the way people say it. I do admit that. It's probably not a good thing to say in church that it's humorous to hear the way people say it, but I admit it does make me chuckle at times. But the word propitiation is found four times in the New Testament. Sorry, four other times, five times altogether. It's found here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. It's found in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, Hebrews 9, 5, 1 John chapter 2, 2, and 1 John 4, 10. And every time that it appears, It speaks of Christ's work of restoring our broken relationship with God. So to be the propitiation for our sins is to be the reconciler. Not just the one who comes alongside and tries to help us work things out with God. He's the one who made reconciliation possible. He solved the problem between us and God so that we could be reconciled. We don't come to God and solve the problem. We can't. But Christ did. And so he is the propitiation. And as some would wish to define it, he's the paid sacrifice, the paid up sacrifice for our sin. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, and let me just read the scripture to you. Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. But it goes on from here, and I would like to remind us of these words, as long as we're speaking about Christ being our propitiation. In the rest of verse 18 in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, and God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. As Susan was saying, we want to talk to the people around us and speak to them about Christ and the possibility they have of being reconciled to God through Christ. Verse 19 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, namely, or in other words, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us this word, this evangelistic message, this gospel, he's committed to us this word of reconciliation. Now let's finish up with verse 18. For since he himself, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And I would say that in this statement, God goes a step further in giving us reasons to identify with Christ as our high priest. Jesus not only took on our humanity, he experienced the full impact of our humanity. Consider this. Jesus experienced physical, mental, and emotional suffering, just like we do. He bleeds, just like we do. He experienced tiredness, hunger, thirst, misunderstanding, rejection, criticism, degrading comments, scorn, verbal abuse, lies about his character, lies about his family lineage, physical attacks, disrespect, hatred. He experienced abandonment, loneliness, and persecution. Now imagine going through that list of things. At some point, you might want to just throw your hands up and curse God and die. At some point, you might want to get mad at a few people around you. At some point, you may lose track of meekness or gentleness. And you may want to pick up a ball bat or get a gun or grab a missile or something of that nature and just wreak havoc in an effort to break free of your suffering. I mean, I'm able to act sinful just when people in my own home don't behave the way I think they should. I don't know about you, but maybe you have that same potential. And that's not really a big thing. But in all these things, and in many more ways, Christ was tempted to reject God's ways and look out for his own interests in his own way. And I suspect that most of us know little of the level of temptation or the power of the temptation that Christ had to face and to say no to. And why do I say that? I say that because we know little of the level of holiness and submission to God that Christ practiced day after day. And yet it was Christ's humanity that made him vulnerable to temptation. He became like us, and therefore he became vulnerable to this kind of temptation, and it was thrown at him. We read in the temptation passage in Luke that the devil left after that 40 days. Remember, the devil tempted him in the wilderness for 40 days? The devil left not to leave him alone for the rest of his days here on earth, but to wait for a more opportune time. In other words, the devil just went away and watched. And he was watching to look for a more opportune time to come back and tempt Christ. And one of those times, it would appear, was when Peter said to Jesus, "Look, the cross is not for you. You don't have to go there." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." It would be a pretty powerful temptation if you knew what the cross held for you. And someone comes along and says, "You know, you don't really have to go that route. We can work this out a different way. But if you know that's the Lord's will," that becomes a pretty powerful temptation to look for another way. And so it was Christ's humanity that made him vulnerable to temptation. And it was Christ's temptations that brought him to that place where he understands how we feel and how we think and how we may want to respond when tempted. And I don't mean when I say want to respond righteously, but we're tempted to respond unrighteously. And that want to can be pretty strong in us. At least it can be pretty powerful in me. But it's because he was tempted that he understands that. And it was Christ's refusal to give in to these temptations. In other words, it was his victory over these temptations that enables him to help us gain the victory when we are tempted. As the psalmist said in Psalm 46:1, "He is our refuge and our strength. And he is abundantly available," abundantly available, "to give help when we're in trouble." That's Jesus Christ. He is our refuge and our strength in the face of temptation. And as Paul wrote in Romans 8:37, "In all these things," Paul writes, "we conquer." But he added a word, "we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." Is there anyone to help us? One who understands our hearts when the thorns of life have pierced them till they bleed. One who sympathizes with us and in wondrous love imparts just the very, very blessing that we need. Yes, there's one, only one. The blessed, blessed Jesus. He's the one when afflictions crush the soul and waves of trouble roll, and you need a friend to help you, he's the one. In every temptation, Christ resisted and came out victorious. And in gaining the victory, he became the captain, not just of our salvation. What does that word captain mean? The leader. He became the captain of conquering temptation. So he became our conquering leader. So he's not only able to sympathize with us, he's not only understanding of our nature and what we're up against because of that, he's able to give the kind of aid we need to be victorious over temptation and sin. One of the things that has significantly impacted my life is the realization that I do not have to sin. I had a fellow, actually he's my age, he's not a young fellow, but he came asking for help. And he was in real trouble. And the kind of trouble he was in, he knew he was in real trouble and he needed to make a change. And his wife was aware of his trouble and they had talked about should they admit this kind of a thing to somebody. And so they because I had dealt with them before, they decided that I'd be a safe person. They'd come back and talk to me. And as we talked, one of the things that became apparent was that he was trapped in his sin because he believed that he had to sin. It was his nature to sin, that he couldn't help himself do this. This was just the way he was. And he left with great hope because I helped him see that, no, he didn't have to sin. Yes, his nature, old nature, wanted to sin. There's no doubt about that. And he had fed it and fed it and fed it. And it was strong and healthy. But Christ was greater. He did not have to sin. And that was the thing that gave him hope. And he left with that hope. And I hope we all here today have that same hope. Jesus Christ was made like us in all things, so that we might be made like him. He took on our humanity so that we could take on his likeness. Imperfectly in this life, but perfectly in the next. He became weak so that we could become strong. He endured suffering, affliction, and pain so that we might have eternal joy, even in the midst of our trials and difficulties. He died so that we could live forever. I know you know about and you know this Jesus. Do you love him? Are you awed by him? Do you speak of your love for him to others? We sing this song almost every Sunday at the end. Magnify the Lord with me. Lift him high for all to see. Let them know that our mighty God makes his home in you and me. Live your life in holiness. Show forth love and faithfulness. Speak God's truth to everyone so that all may know of him. This is the Jesus Christ who took on our humanity and has become our high priest. Let's bow together in prayer.